Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Today we conclude a three-part presentation from the last couple of weeks, the role of women in the home and in the church. We'll do that during segment two. First, I do have a different topic to explore. Today I have a story to tell you. It involves the Baha'i faith. Now, this is not an in-depth tutorial on the Baha'i faith. That isn't my purpose. It's a story of something that happened to me many years ago when I was a minister out at UCSD at campus ministry, running my campus church, Sojourners Christian Fellowship, and the Baha'i faith extended a personal invitation not only to myself and our group, but to all the campus Christian clubs and other campus religious groups. For the purposes of this story, there's only a little bit you need to know about the Baha'is, details we could save for a later time. This religion was founded in the 19th century in the Middle East. It mingled lots of different religions together. It does claim that there's a single God, but over the years, God has revealed himself through different religious figures, through Jesus, through Muhammad, through Buddha. Now, Jesus said he was the only way to God. Muhammad said the same thing. You can't have two only ways to God. Buddha said so little about God, some people consider him an atheist. Others call him a non-theist, meaning that God was just not essential to his religion. But my point is, you can't have 10 only ways to God. I've talked before about this, Aristotle's law of non-contradiction. If you have two truth claims and they contradict themselves, they cannot both be true. They may both be false, but they cannot both be true. Jesus was very clear. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You don't have to believe that. It's a free country. You can believe whatever you want. I'm just telling you that's what Jesus taught. And many of these other founders of world religions taught the same thing. In Judaism, God says, I alone am God. Before me, no God existed, neither shall there be any after me. Now, of course, Christianity grew out of Judaism. When we give our lives to Jesus, we believe it is the same God. But a lot of Jewish people don't believe Jesus was their Messiah. Nevertheless, their own religion claims that there is one God. The Baha'i faith, on the other hand, is saying that all kinds of different faiths take us to the same God. And they would include in their Hinduism. Hinduism teaches pantheism. Hinduism teaches that the rocks and trees and stars and rainfall and all human beings were all God. The universe and God are one and the same thing. Christians and Jews say, no, it's not that God is the universe. God created the universe. It's not that God is the tree. God made the tree. Okay, so the religions are different. The religions contradict sometimes in their very concept of God. Other times they may agree in the concept of God, but they'll disagree as to whether Jesus was the way to God or Muhammad was the way to God. The Baha'i faith says all religions are correct. They all are a path to God. And that's what you need to understand. That's the background for my story. So this takes place back in the 1980s. Once again, as I said, I'm out there as a campus minister, and the Baha'i faith says that they want to have a special symposium where for 5 to 10 minutes, the head of each religious group gets up and shares a little bit about what their religion believes. Well, that sounds great. I do those kinds of things all the time. But they added one caveat. There was a catch. There was some fine print to the contract. They said, we want no proselytizing. It's kind of a derogatory term for evangelizing or sharing your faith or looking for converts. For some reason over the years, proselytize just became kind of a negative word. They want no proselytizing. In other words, I'm not supposed to get up there and say, well, actually, Jesus is the only way and we're the true religion and the others are false. That was the stipulation. Now, normally, I might have gone along with that. I might have said, well, okay, whatever little bit I can tell them about Christianity, God can still use it. And later on, if somebody wants to follow it up with me, we can discuss that Jesus is the only way. But I saw something very disingenuous, very conniving about this. And that goes back to their own beliefs. See, they were asking us not to proselytize, but they had their literature out there. We could have our literature out there too, but their literature explained that all religions are correct. And I was just absolutely positive when we were done, somebody was going to get up there and say, now, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful? We brought together Christians and Muslims and Jews and Hindus, and they're all expressing their religion in so many beautiful ways. And that just shows that God, in his own beautiful way, brings all religions together. And that's what we believe as people of the Baha'i faith. In other words, they told us not to proselytize so that they could proselytize. By not allowing us to claim that our religion was the only way, it fit into their narrative that all religions are correctly going toward one God, and that one God is best understood in the Baha'i faith. I decided not to do it. Didn't want them to get away with it. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome to a teaching that we've been doing the last couple of days on the relationship between men and women in the home and in the church. This is the third in the brief series. Now, if over the years you've been following my teaching ministry or radio ministry or books or articles, you have continually heard me blast apart the notion, the false notion, that the Bible can mean whatever we say it means or whatever we pray about and feel God telling us it means, because that means God didn't speak clearly the first time. Why would God have bothered to give us the Bible at all if he didn't intend to make his word clear? Yes, I have constantly defended the clarity of the Bible. Naturally, there is interpretation. There's got to be interpretation of a document that's ancient when we're reading it in modern times, but it's objective interpretation. Studying the context, studying the language, studying the culture it came out of. On all important matters of Scripture, such as salvation through Christ, such as the incarnation and deity of Christ, such as what is or is not a sin, such as doctrines about the afterlife, heaven, hell, the Bible is crystal clear. I stand by these convictions that the Bible is crystal clear. Today, however, we are looking at something that does not fall into the category of a doctrine that should divide churches. A passage of Scripture found in Paul's first letter to Timothy. I'll read it in just a few moments. You see, my friends, while the high majority of the Bible is easily understandable, occasionally a subject comes up that was obvious to the people of biblical times, obvious to the people it was written for, but not so obvious to us being several thousand years removed from those times. Such passages are the minority of Scripture, the high, high majority of Scripture, well over 90% of Scripture, again, is clear. But there are some obscure passages, and that's what biblical scholars and biblical theologians call them, obscure passages. And there's a rule, a very sound rule, a very logical rule: obscure passages of Scripture give way to the clear. If something looks kind of bizarre or from out in left field, a strange verse that seems like a contradiction to the plain reading of most Scripture, we go with the plain reading on the subject. Even if we are not sure what the obscure passage means, we go with the plain reading of the passages which are clear. If one passage is confusing, we admit it's confusing, but if another is clear, well, if it's clear, it's clear. Now, we can still speculate as to what the obscure passage means, but we admit the speculation. My friends, when I say the Bible teaches that salvation is through Christ alone, I am not speculating. I will, however, handle today's passage with opinion, and I wanted to acknowledge this from the onset. As it happens, there is a tension between what Paul says here today and what Paul says elsewhere regarding the subject of women being in authority over men. I showed you Paul's very clear teaching that no social class distinction exists within the church. That includes distinction between men or women. That includes, in conjunction with other passages, that men and women, as far as gifting and leadership is concerned, have no distinction. And we have plentiful examples of women in leadership. I already mentioned before Moses' sister Miriam, a prophet, Deborah, a prophet and ruler over ancient Israel for 40 years, Philip's seven daughters who prophesied. I could go on right now to speak of Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife teaching team who worked with Paul. And so when the Bible on one hand says women can't be in leadership over men, and on the other hand gives examples of women who are in fact leading and teaching men, something is not right. There is more to this passage than meets the eye. Okay, enough disclaimer. Let's get into it. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Many of your translations say women will be saved through childbirth. Very controversial. We'll look at that in a moment. Of course, some might argue from this passage that Paul's illustration of Adam and Eve takes us as far out of the Grecian-Roman world as we can get. You'll remember I said that a lot of these commands about wives submitting to husbands, while they are definitely in the Bible, are there due to the limited cultural situation of those days. I express the opinion that they should no more be taken seriously today than passages about slavery. Slavery was spoken against, but slavery was tolerated as an alternative to a violent revolution. Women, marriage, forms of slavery as well. Women were slaves and property in those days. So I went through a lot of that, but I see the problem, and you see the problem. Now they're talking about Adam and Eve. That takes us to the beginning of time. This isn't just the Grecian-Roman Empire anymore. If it's talking about Adam and Eve, then maybe this is something that's universal. Maybe this is not a temporary injunction. All right, I sympathize very much with such an observation. I do. However, a lot can be said in response. First, keep in mind that Timothy is actually a letter. Well, he's a person, but he's a person. Paul's writing a letter too. He was a pastor. When we read this, we are reading somebody else's mail. Even though it is part of the Bible, even though it is the inspired word of God, we are not reading Paul's teaching on the role of women. Let me say that again. We are not reading Paul's teaching on the role of women. We are instead reading some reminders of things he had already taught Timothy in person. We also seem to be reading answers to some specific questions Timothy raised in an earlier letter. And this letter, unfortunately, has been lost. Here's another matter for consideration. We can't hear Paul's tones as we read his words. We don't know where he would be accentuating his expression. The absence of such accents can sometimes cause us to read a passage in a manner unintended by the author. We experience this today all the time. On text messages, when talking to people over the internet or on Facebook, we have little emojis and smiley faces just to make sure people know we're kidding or laughing. They don't take us seriously. Well, they didn't write this online. They didn't have that option in those days. So we have to assume that sometimes the tone that they were thinking in their head and what might be extrapolated when they write are two different things. As an example, let's look at the illustration of the optimist and the pessimist. The pessimist sees the glass of water as half empty, while the optimist sees it as half full. When Paul says the women should learn in silence and submission, people immediately latch on to the silence and submission part, forgetting that Paul is still encouraging the education of women, something virtually unheard of in those days. For the church to be educating women was as radical and egalitarian as an institution could get. Timothy had undoubtedly raised some questions about the practices of instructing females in spiritual matters. Evidently, the women were getting excited and impatient, not showing respect to the men who were teaching them, the men who were discipling them. This may have intimidated the men, causing them to reevaluate this new universal freedom in Christ. Timothy evidently asked Paul to clarify his previous instructions. Did you really want us to teach women? It sure is causing a problem. Paul responds by saying, the women should learn. Now notice the way you heard me accentuate the word should. Notice how the thrust of the word should changes with an accent. Again, we don't know Paul's tone, but we must admit that it is possible to read this passage much differently than the conventional way. Women were being educated according to their new freedom in Christ, but the fact is, they had been kept in the dark for so many years that presently they were uneducated, and as a result, not yet qualified to teach. As we continue to examine Paul's words, several pertinent questions will surface. First, is Paul really teaching that women are more easily deceived than men? If so, why does he encourage women to teach other women, such as in the book of Titus? If it's dangerous for a man to be taught by a woman, why isn't it dangerous for a woman to be taught by a woman? And why isn't it dangerous for children to be taught by a woman? We usually have far more women than men volunteering for Sunday school, for children's church. I would think we'd be more concerned about who's teaching our children than anyone. See the things we get used to in a church? We sit here on one hand and say, well, women shouldn't be an authority, but then we entrust them with the teaching of our children? Okay, so if we entrust that, then obviously we're not believing that they're these deceived people while they're teaching our children, teaching other women. I ask you again. If it's dangerous for a man to be taught by a woman, why isn't it dangerous for a woman to be taught by a woman? Why isn't it dangerous for a child to be taught by a woman? But the really weird stuff here, and I alluded to it a moment ago, what on earth does childbirth have to do with the discussion of submission in the church? They seem like two completely different subjects. It is interesting that Paul should throw in this all-new discussion out of the blue. Not only does it seem to come from nowhere, but it doesn't make any sense. Do we really believe women are saved by having children? A lot of women are unable to have children. No men are able to have children. Isn't the very notion rather ludicrous and inconsistent with the New Testament's plain teaching about salvation, that we're all saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and turning from our sins? To answer these questions, we must try to find another place in Scripture. Where else in Scripture would the subjects of submission and childbirth be lumped together? Actually, there is another place, and interestingly enough, it too involves Adam and Eve, already mentioned right here in this passage, and I mentioned it on our last program. I mentioned the fact that women were not in submission to men back in the garden, but it was part of the curse. It was an unidealistic situation that developed. Genesis chapter 3, God speaking to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Okay, the two effects of the curse on women, submission to men and childbearing. Well, they were already bearing children, but childbearing with pain. That's a result of the curse. And so all of a sudden, we realize, okay, it's not as much out of left field as we thought. He was talking about Adam and Eve as an example. He is talking about women and men, submission. So where else in the Scripture are those two lumped together? Back in Genesis, that's where. Let's review then. We have established that part of Eve's curse was a submission to her husband that she did not experience back in the garden, and that she will no longer experience in the restored kingdom of Christ. In my opinion, the only reason Paul could possibly have for discussing childbirth at this juncture is to remind his readers that the submissive state of women is a cursed state, a state of which she is being saved from, delivered from. Again, but women will be kept safe. That's the way it's translated. Women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The word through, dia in Greek, is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, regarding people on Judgment Day whose works were not very good, he himself will be saved, but only as through flames. In other words, you are being saved out of a fiery process. Likewise, my friends, Paul could be talking here about a delivery from the curse, of which pain in childbirth is one aspect and submission to men is another. Okay, so this may explain part of Paul's usage of Adam and Eve, but not all of it. How come Paul says that women can't teach because Adam was formed first? Very fair question, a question that I get all the time when I discuss this subject. If order of creation were that important to God, then all of us should be in submission to animals, because the animals were created before people. A very common method of interpreting scripture in Paul's day was the allegorical method used by the Jewish Midrash. Paul, having been a rabbi himself, was familiar with this practice. Sometimes Old Testament stories were used to draw analogous points. We have biblical precedents for this in the book of Galatians, where Paul compares Sarah and Hagar to heavenly Jerusalem and earthly Jerusalem. Likewise, he may be using a Midrash idea here, as if to say, as Adam was formed first, then Eve, so men in our culture were educated first, but be of good cheer, women are being educated now. It seems that Paul is simply reminding the men and women to be patient. Women are being delivered from the effects of the curse, including the submissive effect. They are being educated. But in the process of education, men were educated first, just as Adam was formed first, so the woman must be patient. Now, can I prove this interpretation of the passage? No. Is it possible and plausible, according to the principles of sound Bible hermeneutics, Bible interpretation? Yes. How then do we make our final decision? Ultimately, by asking ourselves which interpretation fits the context of other scripture. A patriarchal view of 1 Timothy 2 directly contradicts, as I already said, Paul's plain teaching on the equality of men and women. If we have a plausible interpretation which fits the flow of other scripture, this becomes the suitable interpretation. Well, Bob, if this really is a valid way to interpret scripture, why are there so few egalitarian Christians? Well, my friend, obviously I can't speak for everybody. I do know that many people are hesitant to embrace the egalitarian viewpoint out of a fear that it supports the current feminist movement with its anti-male agenda. Such concern is understandable, but unnecessary. We need to be careful not to assume guilt by association. Certainly some feminists may appreciate my approach to scripture, but this does not mean that I embrace everything about the feminist movement. Any teaching today which sows discord amongst the sexes would certainly be incompatible with the words of Christ. When the feminist movement began, it was a great movement. It was simply about equality. For some feminist leaders, it has become more than that today, and unfortunately, a lot of male bashing has taken place. I can only wonder what may have happened if the church had been a forerunner of a balanced and loving feminist revolution, one which sought equality of the sexes without the antagonism. All right, let's wrap this up. Contrary to being a chauvinistic book, the Bible in many, many places speaks of the liberation of women. Still, because the Bible comes out of a chauvinistic culture, this may be the reason why the education of women was a slow process the men in the church needed to get used to. Although the Bible gives some clear commands to women in the area of submission, it is very difficult not to at least consider the possibility that these gender commands were temporary, limited statements due to the existing situation of the ancient world. We can't prove this viewpoint to be the correct interpretation, but neither can one be positive that the commands are given for all time, especially when we admit that other commands, such as slave submission, were not meant for all time. If we are uncertain, let's give women the benefit of the doubt. Surely God will understand a people who move as far from the curse and as close to the ideal as possible. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.